You know, I always consider it a privilege to look into God's Word and just see what He has to say to us collectively and also individually. All right? Would you turn with me this morning to the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah, I'd like to read some verses from the first chapter. Jeremiah, chapter 1. And by the way, Jeremiah is in the Old Testament, okay? We have a standing joke in some of my Bible classes where you always talk about the book of Hezekiah. And a couple of times I've asked people to turn to the book of Hezekiah, and a lot of people look for it, you know, get a little frustrated. There is no book of Hezekiah. I always tell the story of the preacher who asked his congregation, when he told them he was going to preach next week from the 17th chapter of Mark. So next week, he said, how many of you, and he wanted them to read it in advance. He said, how many of you read the 17th chapter of Mark? A couple of hands went up, you know. And he said, now I know what I'm going to preach on. I'm going to preach on lying. There is no 17th chapter of God. But there is a first chapter in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, just a few verses here, beginning with verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem, captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, crying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. They ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. I'm going to stop there for a moment. We'll probably get a little further, but I want to stop there. Just ask God's blessing, shall we? Father, once again, through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, we just bow in thy presence. We thank you again for him who loved us, gave himself for us, and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. We thank thee for the written word of God. We thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look into the written word this morning, may the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, challenge us, and draw us close to thyself, because we ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. For the last couple of years, I've been studying the prophets, the Old Testament. As you know, there are 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Now, they're only minor and major in size, not in importance or message. They call them minor because they're shorter, and major because they're a little larger. And I've always been struck with the book of Jeremiah. I've probably read Jeremiah more than any other of the prophets, other than Isaiah perhaps. But Jeremiah was a most unusual man. And I say that, I just want to take a few moments to look at some of the highlights of his life and ask yourself the question, how would you like to be a Jeremiah and go through what he went through? And just a few thoughts here. He, first of all, he was born a priest, and he was chosen to be a prophet before he was born. Think about that, huh? Before he was born. We're going to talk about that in a little more detail. He was called to this prophetic office when he was very young. He was commissioned. And he was forbidden to marry because of the terrible times. How about that, huh? I've been married for 59 years, you know, and I can't Think of what it's not like not to be married, you know? But poor Jeremiah, he'll never know. He never did know. He was forbidden to marry because of the terrible times. And he... This is interesting. Guess how many converts Jeremiah had? Anybody take a guess? Zero. Didn't have a one. Not one convert after his whole life was dedicated to proclaiming the word of God. And then his message broke his own heart. He wanted to give up, but he couldn't. He was beaten, put in prison, and charged with being a traitor. And he saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. And the end of his life was kind of tragic. After the Babylonians had conquered Judah and Jerusalem in particular, there were some who permitted to remain. And Jeremiah was one that was permitted by the Babylonians to remain in Jerusalem. But there was a remnant of the Jews who insisted that he go with them to Egypt. So he had to go with them, and they took him to Egypt. And their tradition tells, not scripture, but tradition tells us that he was stoned to death by this people that took him, the Jewish people took him to the land of Egypt. So this is his life in particular, which I never read. Anybody ever read a novel about Jeremiah? I've never seen a novel. Anybody ever seen a novel about the... Maybe I'll write one. It sounds like some good material, you know, for a novel, if I live long enough. Well, anyway, this main theme here is backsliding, bondage, and restoration of the Jews. Now, just historical background, the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity by Assyria. Now, 136 years later, the Babylonians are attacking the southern kingdom. By the way, there were two tribes connected with the southern kingdom. Who can tell me what they were? One of them was Judah. Who was the other one? Benjamin. It's so small, nobody mentions it, but it's Judah and Benjamin, but the southern kingdom is known as Judah. So this was the background, and Jeremiah, his name is very interesting. It means several things. It means Jehovah establishes, Jehovah exalts, Jehovah is high. Now, I like the last one. Whom Jehovah appoints. Wow. And he was called to resist the apostasy of the day. And I can't help but feel as I read this book of Jeremiah how closely it resembles what's happening to the church and to the world in which we live today. There's a distinct likeness. Apostasy is a falling away from the truth. Would you say we lived in an age of apostasy? Amen. We sure do. It's getting worse and worse and worse, isn't it? People resist the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear some nice, flowery sermons. I'll share this with you. You'll forgive me for this. But you know the definition of a bulldozer? One who listens to a modern preacher and falls asleep. Get it? Bulldozer. Yeah, but there's a lot of those modern preachers today saying, oh, you can't take the Bible as the word of God. That's archaic. Nobody does that anymore. Hell? Oh, come on now. You don't mean to tell me there's a hell, do you? How could a God of love send anybody to hell? No, come on. You've got second coming. The Lord Jesus is divine. He's God. Talking to somebody the other day, they said, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus is divine, but he isn't God. I figured that one out. He's divine, but he isn't God. And people are so prone to accept all these things, you know? Contrary to the word of God. And then one thing, possibly more than any other, that turns people off, this truth is repugnant to most people, is that Jesus is the only way. I probably said this before, and I don't say this to degrade Mother Teresa, but Mother Teresa, in her last book that she wrote, she said, our mission in life is to make better Buddhists, better Muslims, and better Catholics. Better Christians. She meant Catholics, but she said Christians. Think about that, what she's saying. That's even contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine. And then she said on page 34 of her book, man was not born, what they say, totally depraved. Was not born in sin. There's intrinsic good in everybody. I don't know where she got that from. She certainly didn't get it from the Bible, did she? What does the Bible say? Who knows Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's say that together, shall we? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wow. So, here's this man, Jeremiah. And I want you to imagine, if you can, that you're in Jeremiah's shoes. And you're going through what Jeremiah is going through. And what our reaction might be. But first of all, we find he is called, and this, of course, was during the reign of Josiah, was one of the few good kings from the southern kingdom. By the way, guess how many good kings the northern kingdom had? Can anybody take a guess? Zero. Right. Zero. So, the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, and the word, look at verse 4, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now these verses absolutely blow my mind. They really do. I want you to look very carefully with me, please, what Jehovah is saying to Jeremiah. Verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, Jeremiah was very young. I don't know exactly how old he was, but he was young at this juncture. But think about that for a minute. Before I formed thee, I knew thee. And by the way, when you read the word knew, know in the Bible, like God knows us, it isn't just a casual knowing about. It's the same word that describes the intimacy in married life between a married man and woman. That's the word know, to know intimately. And that's what he's saying here. Before I formed you, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So somebody says, well, that was Jeremiah. That has no application to me, doesn't it? I want you to keep your finger in Jeremiah here and turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's another mind-boggling verse, isn't it? Everyone in this room who is a born-again believer, God chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, please don't ask me to explain that. I can't. But I believe it because God's word teaches it. I knew thee. I had chosen you. But look at the rest of that verse. There are those who emphasize the first part of this verse. He hath chosen us and him before the foundation of the world. But they forget the second part, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Then there are others who emphasize the second part of that verse and ignore or negate the first part. But they go together, don't they? You know that old song years ago, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Remember that? You can't have one without the other. Glenn, you were nodding your head, but you don't remember that song. That was before you were talking, wasn't it? You go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. We can't reconcile them. One time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile man's responsibility with God's sovereignty? And his answer, one of the greatest theological answers I've ever heard, he said, I don't try to reconcile friends. That's a pretty good answer, isn't it? They're both taught in Scripture. And we can't have one without the other. But imagine now that you're Jeremiah. God says to you, before you were born, I chose you. I'm going to ordain you as a prophet to the nations. Now, let's rephrase it a little bit. It's Suppose God said to you, you were chosen before the foundation of the world that you might be a witness to me in this world, that you might tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. You might point them to the Savior as the only way of salvation. And, you know, I believe, I can't prove this, but I believe there's going to be more people in heaven because of a one-on-one witness than all the mass evangelism in the world. And praise God for mass evangelism. Don't misunderstand me. That's fine. But I believe with all my heart, one-on-one witness. I want you to think for a moment. When was the last time you witnessed to someone? Family, friends, loved ones. And I know it's getting increasingly difficult in this age in which we live. But it's incumbent upon us to tell others the good. People say, well, nobody listens to me. I was just telling Bob before, a friend of mine I was talking to, he said, I've been witnessing for 40 years. I've never seen anybody come to Christ. I said, "Were you faith? Did you faithfully proclaim the word?" Yes. I said, well, then praise God, because Paul said, one plants, one waters. What's the third part? God gives the increase. If you are faithfully sharing the gospel with others, God's going to take care of the rest. We might not live to see it. I often think of the story of George Mueller, who prayed for his two brothers. He prayed for 40 years. Can you imagine praying for 40 years for the salvation of your two brothers? And came about, George Mueller died, and his two brothers still weren't saved. But when the two brothers were in their 90s, they got saved. George Mueller didn't see it, but his prayers were answered. The late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, when God puts a prayer burden on your heart, you're going to keep praying until it comes to pass. You might not see it, but it's going to come to pass. How many times we meet somebody and say, oh, we like them, you know, we're going to pray for them. And we do. We pray a week, 2 weeks, maybe a month, and then what happens? We forget, don't we? But if God puts the prayer burden there, it's going to stay. You're going to keep praying until it comes to pass. Just in my own life, my daughter, 23 years ago, married a man, and he professed to be a Christian at the time, and I married him. But, you know, he really wasn't. But 23 years later, after my daughter kept praying and praying and praying, she called up one day and she said, Daddy, my prayers were answered. This is Bob. He really trusts, and he's on fire for the Lord. They go to a wonderful Baptist church out in Cleveland, Ohio, and he's really on fire for the Lord. So praise God, you know. But when God puts the prayer burden on your heart, keep praying. Don't quit. But Jeremiah had an excuse. What's your excuse? Do you have an excuse for not witnessing? I want you to think, when was the last time you witnessed to somebody? Well, here was Jeremiah's excuse. He said, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm a child. He was young. And you know, I've heard people say, you know, I'm not qualified to witness. I don't have any theological training. Never went to a seminary or Bible school. Incidentally, in the early church, there were no seminaries. There were no Bible schools. You learned in the assembly from one another. But I always said to them, are you saved? Yes. How do you know you're saved? Well, God's word tells me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things are written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. And I want to say this again very clearly. Our assurance of salvation is not based upon our feeling. It's based upon fact. It's based on what God's word says. So I say to these people, I say, you saved? They say, well, yes. How do you know you're saved? They tell me. Then you're qualified. You don't have to go to seminary to be a quote-unquote soul winner. By the way, that expression is never found in Scripture. And we talk about winning souls to Christ and accepting Christ. Why? I don't like that expression. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. That's not scriptural at all. I won't turn to it. Back in that first chapter of Ephesians we're just looking at, he accepts us. We receive him in John 1:13, as many as received him. So somebody said, what's the difference, receive or accept? Well, why not use the biblical word? He accepts us. We receive him by a simple act of faith. And by the way, the next verse right after that in 1 John 12:13 is, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The new birth is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. So, this was Jeremiah's excuse. He said, I can't speak. I'm a little child. What's your excuse? What's my excuse? We really shouldn't have any excuses. Have you ever felt led to witness to somebody and then got cold feet the last minute? I have. I'll never forget. Many, many years ago, I worked for the Bryn Mawr Trust Company. I was head of the trust department, and I resigned to go out into full-time Christian work. And I had a meet with the board, you know. And I said, well, I want to give them a real testimony. But I tell you, I was a little bit nervous, you know. I said, they're going to think I'm a little crazy. But anyhow, with God's help, I stumbled through a testimony. And one of the board members said, I can't believe what you're doing. But I could have very easily said, well, you know, made up some story, would have been easier. It's not easy witnessing out there, is it? Witnessing is not easy. But it's incumbent upon us to witness and not to give excuses. And I want you to notice the Lord's answer to Jeremiah's excuse. It's also the answer to our excuses. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, but thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. What has God commanded us to speak? I'll never forget a famous seminary one time. The professor invited the students to give a 2-minute clear presentation of the gospel. It was a class of approximately 200 students. And guess how many could give an intelligent 2-minute presentation of the gospel? Take a guess. No one. So it isn't seminaries that make you soul winners. It's the Word of God. And we need to have that conviction, if you please. And let me ask you this morning. I ask myself this question over and over again. Do you really believe your friends, your loved ones, who are without Christ, are going to end up in the lake of fire? Do you really believe that? I just heard a tragic story. In 1967, a minister who was a quote-unquote evangelical, preaching the Word of God, seeing people come to Christ, but he ended up committing suicide. You know why? The liberals got a hold of him and convinced him that the Bible was not the inspired Word of God. They convinced him there was no hell, that what he had been preaching for umpty-ump years was just rubbish. And that poor man commits suicide. I don't know whether he was saved or not. That only the Lord knows. That's another point, you know. We don't know who's saved or not, do we? Only the Lord knows. We look at some people and say, oh, they're wonderful Christians, they might be saved, but we don't know. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And only God knows who really is saved. I've said this many times. I hope I live to say it many more times. There's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. We're going to look and say, whoo, how in the world did you get here? They're going to say, the same way you did. I often fantasize. Suppose we see Adolf Hitler up there and say, Adolf, how in the world did you get here? Is it possible that he could have been saved before he committed suicide? Is it possible? Not very likely, but certainly possible. With God, all things are possible. And then there might be other folks conspicuous by their absence. Where's so-and-so? Where's so-and-so? You know? See, we don't know. Only God knows. And our job, if I can use the word job, or ministry, might be a better word, is to speak, to go where God sends us, and command thee when thou shalt speak. Now getting back to the gospel, could you present the gospel in a 2-minute presentation? If somebody said to you, and I'm sure as you witness, people have said this to you before, really, what is the gospel? You know? And there are many, many answer to that question in the so-called Christian, I should say the religious world, not the Christian world. What is the gospel? I think the clearest description of the gospel, as you know, the gospel simply means good news. I think the clearest definition we have is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, I delivered unto you. Let's turn to that. Let's take a minute. What time do I stop? 12:15? Yeah, okay. Let's turn over just quickly to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, he's writing to the Corinthians now, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you. So first of all, the gospel must be preached. And when we think of preaching, we think of a pulpit and a preacher. But the word preaching simply means to herald. Herald forth. Unto you, which ye have received. So the gospel must be preached. It must be received. And wherein ye stand. We must stand fast in the gospel. Not compromise. By which also ye are saved. Oh, and people don't like that word saved, do they? They do anything to get away from that word saved. But which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. As I said before, many people profess to believe, but they believe in vain. But here it is. Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. One. Two. He was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to Scripture, and he was seen. And he lists those who were seen and ends up with about 500 brethren at once. This is the gospel. And then as you look and follow Paul through the book of Acts, he was ministering in the book of Acts up until Acts 28:28 to the Jew first. Remember, he wrote even in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. So all during the book of Acts, the gospel was going to the Jew first. But after Acts 28:28, he went to the Gentile. But while he was going to the Jew first, he would come into a town, go into the synagogue, and he would preach this gospel, and he would say, now this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. That's what got him into a lot of trouble. And by the way, we forget, I know I've said this many times, people tell me I keep repeating this, but we forget how Jewish Christianity really is. Jesus was a Jew of Jews. He was born under the law, circumcised on the eighth day, dedicated in the temple, brought up under the law, kept the seventh day Sabbath. He was a Jew. I'll never forget, I gave a little tract, a little card that says, God cares about you, with John 3:16, to a girl behind the counter in a store, and I gave it to her. She said, I can't take that, I'm Jewish. I said, oh, but so was Jesus. She said, oh, he was? She took it back. Our Jewish friends don't know that Jesus was Jewish. Edith Schaefer wrote a book one time called Christianity is Jewish. Edith Schaefer was the widow of Francis Schaefer. Anybody ever read that book called Christianity is Jewish? Can I see your hand? Have you ever read it? No? If you ever, I think it's still in print. If you ever get a hold of a copy, it is a beautiful, beautiful story. Let me take a minute to share the first part of it, just a brief incident. She was going to write a book on the atonement, an article on the atonement, and she went into a Jewish neighborhood. She wanted to find out what the modern Jewish people think of the Day of Atonement. So she went to this house and rang the bell, and the little girl answered, and Edith Schaefer said, told who she was, what she was doing, you know. So the little girl said, well, I don't know much about that, but my father, who was a dentist, he'll help you. Come on in. So she came in, they sat on the steps, and Edith Schaefer and his, I forget his name, they started talking, and automatically she started with Genesis. She did all the talking. She ended up in Malachi. And she said, well, you know, I don't want to go any further than this. She said, I'm a guest here. I don't want to insult you in any way or hurt your feelings. She said, no, please go on. So Edith Schaefer continued from Matthew to Revelation. And wonder of wonders, this dentist said, I love this. He said, that's the most beautiful story I ever heard. How come nobody ever told me about it before? What a rebuke that is to us as Christians, isn't it? Why hasn't anybody ever told me about this before? Have you told your friends? Even Jewish friends are hard to witness to. I know. But we're commanded. to witness to Jew and Gentile alike and give them the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you know, Paul tells us in, I think it's 1 Corinthians around chapter 3, he said, you know, when Moses was up on the mount in the presence of God, he started to come down, but his face was shining. He had been in the presence of God, so he had to put a veil over his face. And Paul said, in like manner, there's a veil of the eyes of the Jewish people, even when the scriptures are read in a synagogue. And every synagogue, Orthodox, Conservative, Reform, there's one more branch of Judaism that has very recent origin called Reconstructionists. They're like Unitarians. They don't believe anything. But in the Orthodox, Conservative, the Reformed synagogues, the Bible, they call the Tanakh, is read. They read from the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They read from the prophets, either the four major or 12 minor prophets, and they read what they call the writings, which would be the Psalms and so forth and so on. And Paul said, even when the scriptures are read, that veil remains on their eyes. That veil is only removed when I look to Yeshua. He's the only one that can take that veil away. I try to tell it to my Jewish friends, and I wish I could, I'd like to stand and tell you, oh, they love that, you know? But they don't. No, they don't. But, you see, when the time comes, when God draws that Jewish person, the veil will be removed. Anyway, getting back to the dentist for just a moment, he says, the most beautiful story I've ever heard. Why didn't anybody tell me about this before? And what they didn't know, and Edith Schaefer didn't know at the time, in the next room was this man's son with his fraternity brothers, and they were having a meeting, but they heard them talk, and they started to listen. And some of those Jewish men got saved. I'm not sure about the dentist himself. That was not clear. But you see how God uses strange... God moves in strange ways, doesn't he? And we have our own idea of success and what to do. But God has his way. You know, Ephesians 1:13 says, God works all things into the counsel of his own will. That's a very comforting verse, isn't it? To know. And, you know, I know some people, in fact, I was like this 40, 50 years ago, all puffed up, hey, I won 10 people to the Lord today. Hallelujah. Down in Fulton Street, Manhattan, they used to have the Fulton Noonday Prayer Mission. I was a young man, and I used to go down there, you brought your own lunch and sat down and had a little prayer, and it was mostly elder brethren there. I was young then. I was young once, you know. But anyhow, and these men would come in and say, hey, I won 10 people to the Lord today. How many did you win? I won 6 to the Lord. How many? I just say, wait a minute, you know, I didn't win any to the Lord today, you know? But you see, that pride creeps in. I said this before, I want to say it again. Our faithful duty, if you please, or privilege might be a better word. We think of what Paul said, one plants. When was the last time you planted a seed in some unsaved person's life? And some water. When was the last time you helped somebody along, a weak Christian or somebody? You showed them the teachings from the Word of God. But the third part of that verse is, but God gives the increase. Without that increase, there's nothing. Now, we have a part in it. Don't misunderstand me. We're to be faithful. But it's God who does the saving. I've heard people give, you've heard people give testimonies, particularly, you know, I don't say this in a sarcastic way, but particularly young people say, oh, I did this, and they gave a testimony, you know, and say, oh, I'm wonderful. God's fortunate, they don't say this words, but I'm fortunate to, God is fortunate to have me, you know? Listen, it's just the other way around. We should be so thankful that just as God chose Jeremiah, he chose you and me to proclaim his word. Now look what he said here before our time gets away from us. He said, his excuse was, I'm a child. Look at what Jehovah said unto me. And by the way, let me say this quickly in passing. When you read the Old Testament, and please don't neglect the Old Testament, it's just as much God's word as the New. But the translators of the Old Testament knew that we weren't Hebrew scholars, so they had a little code to help us understand the names of God. One of them was capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that, that's the word Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. But then if you see capital L, small O-R-D, that means Adonai, the all-powerful God. Or if you see capital G, small O-D, that means Elohim, the God of creation. There are many other names of God, but those are the three primary names. And when you read your Old Testament, just notice, whether it's capital L, all caps, capital L, small O-R-D, or capital G, small O-R-D. And here it is, Jehovah. This is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Said to him, says to us, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. You see, God sends us. We don't think of it in these terms, but God is sending us to someone. Perhaps before this day is over. Certainly tomorrow. And during a week, he's going to send us to someone who needs the gospel. And look at this. Verse 8. Don't be afraid of their faces. Now, Jeremiah didn't, at this juncture, he didn't fear physical harm. Although he did suffer physical harm later on. But God said to him, don't be afraid of their faces. And I can relate to this because I worked in a big bank in New York City, National City Bank, and I was traveling with a pretty fast-moving crowd, and I got saved. And when I told all my co-workers, the thing that floored me was the expression on their face, you know? That really, that bothered me. They said, oh, Harold's got religion. He's holier than we are, you know? And that hurt. One of my dearest friends, name is Jim O'Donnell. He was a very staunch Catholic. I witnessed to him, and I said, if I gave you a Bible, would you read it? He said, yeah. So I gave him the Bible. Shortly after that, he died, and I had to clean out his locker, and there was the Bible in the original package in the locker. Apparently, he had never even opened it. I don't know. But who knows, you know? You don't know where that seed is planted, but I was terrified at their reaction, their faces. And that's what God's saying. Don't be afraid of their faces. Because I am with thee. Oh, I want you to think about that. Wherever you go today, wherever you go tomorrow, wherever you go for the rest of your life, if you're a believer, God says, I am with thee. To protect you, saith the Lord. And somebody said, wait a minute, didn't you just say that Jeremiah was killed? Yes, but God protected him. Until his work here on earth was finished. And listen to me, please. You and I are still here because the work that God has given us to do has not been completed yet. God still has something for you and I to do. The very fact that we're still here proves it. And it's incumbent upon us to be obedient and to do exactly what God commands us to do, to speak the word, to impress upon people that Jesus is the only way. Not one of many ways. There are many Protestant churches who are teaching today. I hear some of these preachers, I read some of their books, you know. Oh, we're all going, you know. It's just contrary to the truth. It's error. It's Satan's lie. Well, let's look very briefly here. In verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. God's going to give us the words to speak. He's put his words in our mouth. Have you ever had this experience? You witnessed to somebody, and if it was over, you walked away and said, oh boy, I really messed that up, you know. I should have said thus and so, I should have said thus and so. I was terrible. Another time you witnessed to somebody come away and say, oh boy, I really gave it to him. I stocked it to him. Boy, I really gave it to him. You know, maybe in God's eyes, the time you thought you were being so good with a witness, in God's eyes it was zero. And maybe the time when you thought you were such a failure, God used that to plant a little seed. You see, God's appraisal and our appraisal are two different things. But we must remember that God puts the words in our mouth. And poor Jeremiah, after a while, he got so upset with the way he was being treated, the way people were turning away from God, and the apostasy all through the book of Jeremiah. I would invite you to read that when you get a chance, the book of Jeremiah. It's a fascinating book. And I found, and I think you'll find too, a real comparison between what's happened in the United States and what happened to the southern kingdom, Judah. Apostasy. They fell away. They wouldn't listen to the word of God. We live in a day and age where the Bible is being shunted aside. Madeline Murray O'Hare, remember her? She was instrumental in getting the Bible out of school and prayer out of school. I just read a story, true story, an article about two little teenage girls, 13 years old. They came to school and they each had a Bible. The teacher saw them, she took them into the principal's office, took the Bibles away from them, tore them up and threw them in the trash can. She said, "We don't allow that garbage in here." Can you imagine? But Jay Sicklo, praise God for him. He's fighting the case, you know. But who would have thought we live in a day and age where people would tear up the Bible and consider it garbage? That's the way the trend is going. And I guess we shouldn't be surprised, because Paul said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, proud, blasphemers, immoral. I think one of the, you'll forgive me for saying this, but I think one of the biggest detriments to Christian growth and witnessing is television. I just read a survey. 68% of the television programs have a sexual context. 68%. Kids rush home from school and watch these immoral soap operas and all this other garbage. No wonder we see what we have seen. It's up to us to get people back on track, to get them the Word of God. May I ask you this? When's the last time you gave out a tract? When's the last time you gave somebody the Gospel of John? Seed planted. And I try to take a walk every day. I don't always make it, but when I do, I have a little track I put in a phone booth, you know? And who knows who's going to pick that up? There was a little girl at 69th Street. Oh, this was a couple of years ago. She was a prostitute. Young girl, about 19 years old. And she picked up what she thought was a crumbled piece of paper. She was sitting on a bench. It was on the floor by her feet. She picked it up and stuffed it in a pocketbook. And I think it was that same night she got home, she unraveled it, read it. It was a gospel tract. And the Lord really used it. She got down on her knees, confessed her sin, and trusted Christ as her Savior. She is now, to the best of my understanding, a missionary in South America. Isn't God wonderful? Take a 19-year-old prostitute and turn her into a missionary. Praise God. I don't know who gave her that tract, but whoever did planted some seed, didn't he? He or she. So think about that. Next time you're traveling, take a couple of tracts with you. You got some beautiful tracts on the rack back there. And a little Gospel of John. You see, John wrote his gospel so that you might believe. He said in John 20, verse 30, he said, "Many other miracles did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He recorded 7 miracles. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." Every time you see the word Christ, remember it's Messiah. "That Jesus is the Messiah," that's for the Jewish people. "The Son of God," that's for the Gentiles. "And believing, you might have life through his name." Oh, I trust and pray there'll be a revival of witnessing, scriptural witnessing. Not the Robert Shula type of stuff. I don't want to offend anybody, but I don't mean that kind of stuff. Self-esteem and, you know, everything's beautiful and rosy. The Word of God. Well, finally, I want to draw your attention to one verse before I stop. And that verse is found over, excuse me, in, let's see, Jeremiah. And we'll get down to a couple of verses here. He said, speaking to Judah, if this doesn't apply to the United States, I don't know what does. "You have walked after the imagination of your own heart, and after Balaam, a false god, which their fathers taught them." And again, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they happy that deal very treacherously?" Are people who are not saved really happy? Can people find happiness in the things of this world? No. Billy Graham said, "This minute a child is born, he begins a quest." What's the first thing a baby does when he's born? Cries, doesn't he? Why? He wants to be satisfied. And he grows and grows and still wants to be satisfied. When he gets old enough, he tries drugs and sex and everything else. But nothing, nothing satisfies. He needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the verses, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understand and knoweth me. For I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Oh, there's so many other verses here we don't have time to look at. But again, I would invite you to read this book of Jeremiah and compare it to what's happening in the world today, in this country in particular. This is the last verse, and then I promise I'll stop. This is in chapter 6 and verse 16. And I hope you'll mark this off in your Bible. And by the way, if you do read the book of Jeremiah, you're going to mark, make sure you have a pen, a marking pen. There's many verses there you want to mark up. Verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they arbitrarily said, we will not walk therein." But let me ask you, are you standing in the old paths? As I said before, there are not many paths to heaven. There's only one. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." People say, "It's too narrow." That's what Jesus said. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few are on that. But broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. So let's make sure you and I stand in the old paths, because he says that's the good way. Let's walk therein, and you find rest for your souls. And over again in the scriptures we read about walking. The Hebrew word for walk is to live. It means the same thing. The Apostle Paul said, "Walk in love. Walk in the light. Walk wisely. Negatively, don't walk like the rest of the world walks. And finally, walk in the Holy Spirit." And then when we're walking that way, and Jesus said, of course, to walk in love, that's paramount, isn't it? "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Oh, how we need that love. You and I need to show this world our love for the unlovable. Have you ever met somebody you find it difficult to love? We all have, haven't we? Sure we have. But by the grace of God, we can love that person because we're commanded to. It's not an option. It's mandatory. I was in the service for about 8 years, and if my commanding officer told me to do something, I did it. It wasn't optional. And here's the greatest commander in chief of all, the Lord Jesus, telling us to love one another. Let's make sure that we do.